In the late 4th century A.D., there was a British lay monk named Pelagius. I've talked about him before here, but most of you probably weren't here when I did. I'll talk about him a little bit more today and bring out some things I didn't talk about the last time I mentioned him. Name was Pelagius. He came to Rome, and because of the low moral standards he saw there, not only in the city of Rome itself, there was plenty of that, there always was in Rome, but also because of the way it seemed to affect the church in Rome. And I suspect you find the same thing today. The church in Rome, the Christianity in Rome, is influenced by, affected to some extent by the society, and in fact, churches all over the world are affected by the societies in which they live. Well, Pelagius was troubled by this, so he began preaching. He was, a lay monk, or a monk of some sort, from Britain, a British lay monk is what he was. But he began preaching. He became a spiritual director of sorts, and he began telling people that they were responsible for their actions, for their what they did in life, for their thoughts. He became a spiritual leader in that regard. But when the famous Bishop of Hippo was a place in North Africa, Augustine heard of Pelagius' teaching, he didn't like some of what he heard. So he took issue with him. The end result over the long haul was that Pelagianism was condemned by the historic church councils. And Augustine, of course, won the day. Now, Pelagius' teachings were accepted in the East. They went along with it. They were also accepted by many in Gaul and in Britain. So they never stamped it out completely, but Augustine did oppose it, and Augustine was one of the great influential leaders from that period of time. Had a profound effect on Christianity, especially Christian development in the West. Augustine claimed that Pelagius denied man's total dependence on God's grace. That was the whole problem. God's grace is what causes us, not just empowers us, but causes us to turn to God in faith and repentance. And Pelagius, because he was emphasizing human effort, the human will, and saying human beings had the capacity to obey God, that grace was a help, but human capacity itself was sufficient for meeting the standards set forth in God's law. And Augustine took issue with that and said, no, we are totally dependent on grace, Augustine claimed. Now, fast forward to the 16th century. Several 1,100 years go by. Augustine is still, in a way, alive and well as far as his teachings are concerned. It seems that there was an Augustinian monk whose name was Martin Luther, who had gotten himself crossways with the Roman Catholic hierarchy, began emphasizing his belief in justification by faith alone. Or actually, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, truth came by Scripture alone, as Lutheran doctrine. And like I say, he got himself crossways with the Roman Catholic hierarchy, not just for that teaching, but it goes back before then. He wrote a book which he considered his crowning achievement. It's entitled Bondage of the Will. Are any of you familiar with that book, or anybody familiar with the concept? Well, it actually, the title says it all, The Bondage of the Will. He claimed that the human will was under bondage. That meant you are not free moral agents in the full sense. You are not free to choose. You are, because of the fallen nature handed down from Adam, and this is Augustinian teaching. Remember, this is an Augustinian monk. He's using the Augustinian model in his teaching. But the will, the human will, is under bondage. And in order to accept Christ, in order to come to justification through faith alone, then faith has to be implanted. God has to, I heard one preacher put it this way, you know, man has his will, well, God has to jiggle the willer. He has to take hold of man's will and change it. In other words, if I can use a modern analogy, something that would work very well, Luther didn't have computers, or he would probably tumble to this. But Let's say you have Buddy there who is obviously a rebel. And we want him to conform to what is right. But Buddy's not capable. It's just not that. It's not going to happen. He's a rebel by nature through and through. So what we do, we put him on the operating table. We have a computer implant. We insert it into his brain. And it causes him then to decide or make different choices. They're still his choices. But because of the operation, you know, we cause him to make different choices. And so the will of humanity is in bondage, said Luther. And God, by his grace, implants that computer chip, as it were, and changes us. And of course, Calvin, the French reformer, came along. He taught much the same thing. Now, Lutherans and Calvinists didn't agree on everything, but they did agree on this idea of the bondage of human will. Calvin taught that man is so totally depraved, again, drawing from the Augustinian model, man is so totally depraved, he cannot, by his anything that's in his nature, choose salvation. And if he does, if it's coming from himself, and he says yes to God, there must be a wrong motive there, and God will not accept it. God has to cause him to say yes, and has to implant, as it were, the right motive. Otherwise, it doesn't count. Calvinism, of course, is famous for TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Heard of that? We've talked about it before. Some of you are saying, no, where were you that day? No, just kidding. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, means total depravity. That means mankind is total depravity. Doesn't mean that human beings can't do something good. They can't do works of charity and things like that. Of course they can. Total depravity means total inability for salvation. You cannot cooperate in your own salvation. You're passive. It happens to you. Total depravity. That's the T. U stands for unconditional election. That means that God elects, that is to mean selects. The word selection is maybe better than election, because when we think of election, we think of politics. But God selects individuals not on the basis of anything he sees within them. Not faith or anything else. That means, of course, that if you have, say, your neighbor that lives down the street to the south of you, and you have another one to the north of you, you know the one to the south is the guy who, if your house is on fire, he's going to be over there helping you get things out of it. If you're broke down somewhere in your automobile, he's going to be the one to come along with the jumper cables. He's there to help. He's a good old guy. You know, he's not a Christian, but he's a good person. Then you have the guy goes to the other end of the street. He's a child abuser who deals drugs, and nobody likes him because he's a bully, among other things. Well, God doesn't look at any of that, according to unconditional election, doesn't look at any of it. He, in his own sovereign will, makes the selection, and he might choose the one who nobody likes. But for no other reason, not because of anything he sees in him or doesn't see in him. Not anything good or anything bad. He makes that choice by his sovereign will. And that guy is going to be in the kingdom or in heaven or where it is, wherever it is, the final destiny. The other one will not. The good guy will not, because he wasn't selected. That's unconditional election. I don't think I have to go into and expound any of this to convince you that this is all wrong. So I'm not going to give you a thorough exposition today on Calvinism. I'm going to approach it from a little different angle. Then the L in TULIP in Calvinism is limited atonement. That means the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work, applies only to those God selected. Again, this is drawn from the Augustinian model. Augustine described the humanity as one big clump of clay, or mud, maybe. And out of that clump, which he described as a damned clump, he selected certain individuals. You know, they were damned as much as anybody else, because they're Adam's descendants, and they're all born bearing Adam's guilt. So he selected individuals, and by his sovereign grace, not because anything he saw in the mud, and in his sovereignty, he selected them, and he chose to save them. So that's limited atonement. Christ's atoning work applies only to the selected few, relatively few, that is. And then comes irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. Doesn't mean that human beings are incapable of resisting God's grace. They do it all the time. What it means, though, from the Calvinist point of view, is that God's grace will have its way. When God draws you by His grace, if you're one of those fortunate enough to be one of the selected few, then He will bring you to Himself. He'll drag you. He'll make you come. But He'll make you want to come. He'll change your will. He'll jiggle the old willer again. And then finally is perseverance of the saints. Sounds like a good doctrine. Saints do need to persevere. But what this means actually is that they're caused to persevere. That they're not capable of falling away because He has given them the gift of perseverance. So it sounds like a pretty good deal if you happen to be one of those who are selected. So, with Christianity's history of Augustine versus Pelagius, Luther versus Rome, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and also Calvinism versus what is called semi-Pelagianism. Now, we're considered semi-Pelagianists. Calvinists love to call us, and Wesleyans, and many Baptists, semi-Pelagian, because we believe in cooperation, human cooperation in the divine initiative. But anyway, you have all of this, and we, not us necessarily, but people in general, often read the New Testament with those paradigms in view. It's called an anachronism. As I read the New Testament, for example, if I read Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If I read that because of the world in which I grow up in, I might read it as if it were coming from Luther. I might understand it the way Luther understood it. Or I might understand Paul here as a Calvinist. See, that's an anachronism. Paul was not a Calvinist. He was not an Augustinian. Those men lived a long time after Paul. But it's we sometimes read scriptures like that anachronistically. We take something from another time and read back into it. Or Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You know, Paul talks about not one seeks after God and so forth. Well, we might read that from the point of view of Luther's bondage of the will. Again, it's anachronistic, an anachronistic reading of some of those texts. Or perhaps we read it with the T in TULIP in mind, total depravity. No, not one. In fact, I'm going to read something from a Calvinist, R.C. Sproul, one of the foremost Calvinist voices today, author of a lot of books, also editor of the Reformation Bible, which is the English Standard Version with the notes. But anyway, many people do read the scriptures with these anachronisms, you know, from the point of view of something that came later. And so it's so easy to happen. You read, you know, by grace. Well, what is grace? Well, let Luther interpret for you, or let Calvin interpret for you. So you automatically read it that way. Now, in recent times, some well-known people in the world of theology, some of them considered heavyweights, such as N.T. Wright, no relation to Jeremiah Wright, by the way. If you don't know who N.T. Wright is, he's a British theologian. I mentioned that because I mentioned it to Mr. Roper the other day, and he wondered if that was a relation to Jeremiah Wright. No, it's totally different. This is an Anglican bishop. He's well known. He's written many volumes. You may have seen a big, thick book entitled "The Resurrection of the Son of God." He's the author of that, and it deals with all the controversies surrounding the resurrection. Very good book. He's a very thoughtful theologian. In fact, he recently wrote one entitled what was the title? "Surprised by Hope." You may have heard of it. When he says that this language that's so common in the West of going to heaven when I die is just not in the Scriptures. So that's not the hope of the early church. And I thought that's very interesting. You know, here he is a heavyweight Anglican theologian. But he and E.P. Sanders and James D.G. Dunn, other prominent theologians, have recently began to examine some of these anachronisms. I say recent, within the past decade or two. Probably N.T. Wright came later, after the works by Dunn and by Sanders. But they began to look at this and realize that, they're saying, that they call it the new perspective on Paul. And they have come to challenge the old paradigm, which involves the anachronism of reading Luther and Calvin and Augustine back into Paul. You see, the assumption is, and has been for many years, that Judaism is comparable to Augustinianism, comparable to Pelagianism. That the Jewish religion was a religion of salvation by works. And therefore, the Apostle Paul comes along, he confronts the Judaizers, and this is what he has in mind when he talks about being saved by God's grace. Now, the problem with that is, according to E.P. Sanders, he was one of the first to point it out, followed by James D.G. Dunn, and then N.T. Wright took up the cause, is that the Jews have said, no, no, no. We do not teach that. And they didn't teach that. Now, maybe there was some sect of the Jews that did. But the Hebrew faith, by and large, has not been one of works salvation, according to them. And here's what they say. They say, no, God in His sovereign grace selected Israel. He didn't look down to see anything good going on in Israel, but He selected Israel and by His grace took them out of Egypt. And it was then, after He showed His grace to them, after He showed His loving kindness to them, after He dealt with them in grace, then He gave them His law. But the point is that the Jews of Jesus' day, or Paul's day, by and large, would not have disagreed with him when he said, by grace you have been saved through faith. Would not have disagreed. Now that throws everything out of kilter, doesn't it? We have to approach the epistles of Paul in a whole new light. Because before we were depending on these Augustinian paradigms. Now then, we have to look at it from a different point of view. Now, we're not going to go into all of this, the ramifications of this. I mean, after all, volumes have been written on this. We won't go into all the ramifications of this today, but I do want to point out some things, and some things that are written. Especially, I'm going to read a few items from this particular book. I had some others, some really astonishing statements from Calvinists I wanted to read to you. We'll have to save that for another time. We're not going to have the time to finish everything I'd like to say today, probably. But we'll do this, you know, over time. We'll address this issue again and some of the other things that go along with it. But what is important for us to consider, then, what this new perspective on Paul, as it's called, what it teaches us is that rather than look through the eyes of Augustine or Luther or Calvin, we need to look through Paul's Hebrew eyes. We need to see things from a Hebrew perspective. We need to understand as much as we can about what Judaism was like in the time of Paul. Then perhaps we can get a handle on what was going on in the churches, what it was Paul was dealing with. And I think once you do that, you'll see it was more than this simple idea of work salvation. But, you know, there's always been this kind of a tension between Paul's comments on salvation by grace through faith, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he speaks as if there's human responsibility involved, and it's only this group of people here who do these things that are going to be in God's kingdom. What do you do with that? It doesn't seem to fit the Augustinian or the Calvinist view. Well, I know, of course, you know the explanation is, well, that's just a sign that those people are not really saved. You know, that means you can't really know who's saved. You can't even know if you're saved. What if you backslide, as they say? Well, that indicates you never were saved all along. Anyway, that's another subject. I'd like to read a few items from Sproul's book. He's coming from an Augustinian or Calvinistic point of view. And then we'll look at some of the scriptures and see if we can get into Paul's mind. And the title of this sermon, if you want a title to it, is Paul Reconsidered. We can reconsider the whole New Testament. But this one is Paul Reconsidered. We're going to look inside, see if we can get into Paul's mind a little bit by considering how he, as a Jewish person living in that period of time, would have understood some of these things that he himself wrote. On page 124 in this book, the title of the book is What is Reformed Theology? Again, it's by R.C. Sproul, who is one of the prominent Calvinists today. And he says, on page 124, he says, in Romans 3:11, Paul declares, there is none who seeks after God. And indeed, that's what it says. We'll look at it in a few moments. It says, on the surface, this is a startling judgment. The Bible frequently admonishes people to seek after God, and it does. Do a word study, go to Strong's Concordance and look up the word seek and see how many times it says seek God or seek ye the Lord or something like that. There are all kinds of admonitions, all kinds of exhortations to seek God. So he says the Bible frequently admonishes people to seek after God, yet it also teaches that in our fallen state, none of us, in fact, does seek after God. Is that what it really says? We'll take a look at that a little more closely in a few moments. He goes on to say, we frequently hear evangelical Christians say, that reads actually Methodists and some Baptists. We frequently hear evangelical Christians say that their non-Christian friends are, quote, seeking God, unquote, or, quote, searching for God, unquote. Why do we say this when Scripture so clearly teaches that no unregenerate person seeks after God? He goes on a little bit later, says Romans 3:12 declares that all have turned aside or gone away or gone out of the way. Sinners are indeed wayward persons. And then he goes on to say, we do not find God as a result of our search for Him. We are found by Him. The search for God does not end in conversion. It begins at conversion. Now, that may sound fairly startling to you, but there's some other things much more startling that he says. I'll read those a little bit later. But first of all, let's go to the book of Romans. A little background here at Romans chapter 2 and 3. I'm not going to go through this entire section. But in chapters 2 and 3, Paul sometimes appears to be speaking to two individuals. Actually, he's speaking as if he's speaking to one man when he's actually talking about a whole group. One of them he calls the Jew. To the Jew, he says this. And the other person he speaks to is the Greek. Of course, these are representative of two groups. Two groups in the church. Now, why does he address these two groups? Because this was the source of the problem in the church in Rome. Not only in Rome, it goes back to Acts chapter 15. It's a thread, a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, of this problem that developed associated with the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. So, what's the issue here? I'll just summarize it without reading a lot of scripture. The issue was this. The Jew, on the one hand, we're talking about the converted Jew, says, well, God gave us the law. He gave us the covenant. It was our people who assembled at Mount Sinai. It was our guy, Moses, who went up to the mountain, met God. We're the chosen people. The Greek says, yeah, but he kicked you out. And he chose us instead. And Paul says, who are you, O man, Jew or Greek? Who are you to condemn the other? And then he goes on to talk about how the Greeks, that's the Gentiles in general, uses the word Greek. It's in the Greek, it's actually the Greek. To the Greek, he says, you have a law within yourselves. For when you do by nature those things contained in the law, you become a law unto yourselves. You know what he's talking about, don't you? Yeah, sure you do. He means that there is a moral sense of right and wrong in human nature. No matter what the Augustinians would tell you, there is a moral sense of right and wrong. It's not perfect. It is blemished. Nevertheless, you can find primitive tribes all over this earth, even before the missionaries got to them, who understood that murder was a sin. They understood that adultery was a sin. There was monogamous relationships in some of those primitive tribes. And to commit adultery was considered a criminal action among the Pygmies, for example, as well as other tribes. So there is a natural law in the world. Nature itself cries out and speaks to man of these moral standards. You know, you don't have to be a theologian or even have access to God's special revelation, the Bible, to understand that killing your brother is not right. So Paul says, you Greeks, you know, you who are saying God chose us instead, you're guilty too. You're guilty too. You Jews, well, you did break the law. The Greek is right. You did break it. So whoever you are, you're under condemnation. Now, is he talking about every single individual equally, as if humankind was one condemned lump, or is this a general truism? Again, keep in mind he's talking about two groups, the Jew and the Greek. He's saying, look, you don't need to be pointing the finger at each other or boasting about your relationship with God, because when it comes down to it, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. You know, both sides have broken the law, whether the revealed law, revealed in Scripture, or the law revealed through nature. It doesn't matter. It all comes from God. And so that's his point here. And then, leading up to chapter 3, let's go on down to verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews, better than they, the Greeks? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, now here's the text. Here's the text. This is the one that R.C. Sproul refers to. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that continues on down through verse 18. And he's actually quoting from a series of scriptures. So rather than take this one text here, there is none righteous, not one who seeks after God, and building a whole theology on that, what we need to do is see if we can understand it from the point of view of a Hebrew scholar, which the Apostle Paul was, keep in mind. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could read the Hebrew text. He could probably read the Greek text. He could probably quote whole sections of Scripture to you at length from different languages. He was a very well-educated man. Now, these texts that he quotes several scriptures, particularly out of the book of Psalms. Do you think for a moment that this Jewish rabbi, a person who took the Hebrew text very seriously as the Word of God, as he himself says elsewhere, do you think for a moment he was divorcing the meaning from its original meaning? I don't think so. So let's look at some of these texts that Paul quotes here. First of all, in verse 10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let's go back to Psalm and look at verse... let's see. Well, let's start with okay. Let's just go back to Psalm chapter 14 to start with. Psalm 14. I have some marginal notes that are getting a little bit unclear here. Psalm 14, and beginning in verse... this is the one I want to start with here. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. And notice who it's talking about. The fool who says there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. There it is. There is none who does good. None what? Well, it goes on. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, there's two ways to take this. You can take it to mean that he looks down from heaven and he can't find one single individual anywhere who can give a yes response to God. Now, there's not anybody there who seeks God, but they all, every individual, has turned aside and is not capable of seeking God. It doesn't say anything about because he inherited any Adamic nature or anything like that. It's just not in the text. But or the other possible meaning is that this is a general, he does speak universally here, but this is a general truth. That is to say, when God looks down and sees the nations, and put it in the modern, in modern terms, when he looks down and sees America, and he sees Canada, and he sees Britain, and he sees Europe, South America, Australia, sees all these countries, does he find a nation, a group of people, where there's not iniquity? No. He sees iniquity, it's universal, isn't it? That's the second possible meaning. Now, let's read a little bit further in the text, that, and the text itself will tell us what meaning he has in mind. Look at verse 5. He says, there they are, speaking of these iniquitous ones, there they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Well, wait a minute. The righteous are here contrasted with the wicked. So he obviously doesn't mean every single individual on the face of the earth is incapable of seeking after God. Okay? Another text that Paul quotes back in Romans chapter 3, and I'm not going to, again, I'm not going to read through this whole section, but another text he quotes is in Romans 5. You'll turn back there. I'm sorry, in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, take a look at that. Verse 9, you find this quoted in Romans, the third chapter. Verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongues. And you'll find that in verse 13, back in Romans 3. Now what does he say? What else does he say here? Look at verse 11. But let those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. So you see there are two groups here. So when Paul speaks as if this is a universal thing, and it is universal, he means sin is universal, but it doesn't mean that there are none who seek God, literally. Also, another text that he quotes here in this description in Romans chapter 3, particularly in verse 14, he quotes from Psalm 3. If you'll back up to Psalm 3 there, and, whoops, wrong place. I should say Psalm 10. Psalm 10 and verse 7. Says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. But look at verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Again, he's describing two groups. So if the Apostle Paul, and being the man that he was, being a Hebrew scholar, a Jewish scholar, a rabbi, if you will, understood these texts. And he knew that there were two different groups here. So it's hard to use a text like this, especially given its poetic type of nature. It's hard to use a text like this where there's none righteous, there's none who seeks after God, in such a sense that it rules out anyone seeking after God. Now, there are some pretty clear texts that we can go to. Let's go, for example, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and back here we will see something that the Apostle Paul says to a group of pagans, the men of the Areopagus. These were Greek philosophers. Many of them were what we consider today to be deists. They believed in God. You know, to their credit, have to give them credit in saying that through philosophy, or just looking at the nature of the universe and using their God-given minds, they were able to come to understanding that there must be a God, to their credit. However, they thought that he was so impassable, so removed, so distant, that he simply created the universe, wound it up like a clock, and walked off and left it. The idea of divine intervention, they were what we would call deists. Is this fresh? Others were pantheists. They believed that the universe was God. Kind of like modern, that's an ancient form of Oprahism, I guess you could say. or some of them were panentheists. Panentheists. They believed that God, or the universe, was in God, but was a part of God, and kind of like modern-day process theology, the belief that God is evolving along with the universe. But anyway, these were some of the people that Paul encountered. And of course, as Paul came into the city, he was very troubled because he looked around, and again, being the Jewish guy that he was, he saw all these idols, and it bothered him. He didn't like it at all. And also, being the Christian guy that he was, he didn't like the idolatry. It bothered him. You hear men are worshiping things made with human hands and so on. And so he uses this occasion, though, to strike up a conversation with these philosophers of the Areopagus. And he says, I noticed that you have an inscription over here on one of these places to the unknown God. He said, I'm here to represent him and tell you something about him you don't know. Essentially, he's saying you worship him, but you do so with a degree of ignorance. So that was the approach he used. Didn't want to just knock him off the table altogether. But no, he used that approach. Says, him I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to quote some of their own poets. These were pagan poets. Let's read what he says here. In fact, let's go ahead and read verse 24 on down. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, this is something that was understood even in the days of Solomon. And there's without a doubt, Paul knew what Solomon said. Probably even had it in mind as he said this. When Solomon dedicated the temple to God, he said, heaven of heavens cannot contain you, and yet here I'm building a house for you to dwell in. Because it was understood that God didn't literally dwell in temples. Now, the temple would be a special dwelling for God, a place where his presence would be in a special way for the children of Israel. However, Solomon knew all the way back then that God could not be contained in man-made homes and houses and boxes and that sort of thing. So he goes on here, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now he's playing a few chords here that they would be familiar with. These philosophers understood that. They'd come to some of this by way of reason. And he is made from one. You take that to be Adam or Noah. Take your choice. Either one will fit here. Made from one, or one blood, as this translation says. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You go back and look, you see that indeed God had a hand in deciding where people, different families, would dwell. Why? Why? Well, it gives you the answer right here. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now, R.C. Sproul says you can't seek the Lord. Now, I take it that these are unregenerate men. These are people who are not converted. But he says here that God divided the nation. He put the boundaries to the nations. He had human beings settle in certain places so that, over time, they would hopefully seek God and even grope for him and maybe find him. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that there are people that can seek for God. It is something within the capacity of human nature to seek God. It doesn't mean that... Now, let's understand something. Humanism is one extreme. Calvinism is the other extreme. Human nature is not so good that it can accomplish just anything. No. But there is an inbuilt capacity to seek God. Well, at the end of the day, guess who put it there? Well, God did. Is that not part of grace as well? Just because it's something that's in the nature of man, does that not qualify as grace? So the Calvinist says it has to come from without and be put into nature. Because nature is so corrupted that... human nature cannot seek God. But does the scripture anywhere say that? I've looked and I can't find it. What I do find is that man in his current state, there is corruption, of course. There is corruption. But I don't see anything that says that he fell so far that now he is totally incapable of seeking God In fact, this scripture here tells me that not only can he seek God, but he can grope for him, and he can possibly even find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. Now, this is interesting. Let me read that again without interruption there. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In the hope? If I'm reading this correctly, I take this that it is God's hope. Is that the way you read it? It's not. God hopes that men will seek him and grope for him and then hopefully find him? Yeah. Does God hope anything? According to the Augustinian, he doesn't hope anything. It's all settled. There is no hope. But I find here the Apostle Paul, you know, coming at it not from an Augustinian point of view, but with a Hebrew background, thinks that God can actually hope, that there's some interaction between the creature and the Creator. That's something the Calvinist, the Augustinian, will not tolerate. No interaction. No, there's nothing the creature can do to influence or change the Creator, because if he can do that, that means he's less than perfect. That's the actual teaching. They believe that. God is impassible. He cannot be affected by anything we do. If we change him, the scripture over and over says that God changed his mind. If God literally changed his mind, according to the Augustinian view, if he literally changes his mind, then that means he is less than perfect. What that scripture means, they tell us, is that from our point of view, he changed his mind, but he didn't really. You know, when God says, it never entered my mind, some of the things you're doing, we can't take that seriously, because he already knew from eternity everything they'd be doing. But I get the impression from reading this that Paul, with his Hebrew approach to things, wouldn't have gone along with the Calvinists. Well, let's continue on. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. We know which poets they were now. For we are also his offspring. That's something the pagan poets said. Oh, by the way, and those poets he's talking about were, one of them was Cleanthes in the 3rd century B.C., Aratus, also from the 3rd century B.C., and another named Epidemenes, I think that's the way you pronounce it, from the 6th century B.C. And every one of them was writing about whom? Zeus. These were poems to Zeus. So what's Paul doing here using pagan poetry? Well, he recognizes the truth of this, that these actually pertain, the things they wrote really pertain to the true God, not to Zeus. So he's reclaiming it, as it were. So they used it concerning Zeus, but actually it pertains to the true God. But it says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Not just the... You know, his offspring, it's not just talking about those who have the Spirit of God. It's talking about human beings, because they all came from Adam. We're his offspring. We bear his image. Even if that image has been distorted somehow, we still bear his image, at least to some extent. It says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's talking about the fact that they had all these idols scattered all over the place there. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there was a time when he overlooked certain things, but now he says there's a difference. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And it goes on to say, why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what he's saying here is that the whole world is going to be judged by this man whom he's raised from the dead, talking about Jesus. And therefore, he says, even though he overlooked some of these things in the past, he winked at them. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, how does he do that? How does he go about commanding all men everywhere to repent? Well, this actually gets into a subject that's perhaps near and dear to some of us in our own tradition. We oftentimes speak of God's calling us. Now, what does that mean, really? How does God go about calling individuals? Well, I'm beginning to get ahead of myself here. But before I get into that, I will answer that question. I want to read another quotation from Sproul's book here, because he talks about something of the same. This is from page 186, if you're following along with your own text. He says, here we reach the ultimate point of separation between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism, between Arminianism and Calvinism. Again, we are considered Arminians. Wesleyans and Arminians believe that man cooperates in his own salvation. So he said, here's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, between Rome and the Reformation. Here we discover whether we are utterly dependent on grace for our salvation, or if, while still in the flesh, now notice the deceptive way he words this, while still in the flesh, still in bondage to sin, and still dead in sin, we can cooperate with grace in such a way that affects our eternal destiny. See, what they do is they use this description of being dead in sin. And if you're dead, you're a spiritual stillborn. You came into this world dead, and you can't make any choices toward life. How can you experience regeneration if you're dead? You can't. That's the point. They don't take it as a metaphor. You know, we're spiritually dead. The Bible also says that we're spiritually in bondage, and we're spiritual slaves. Slaves are not usually dead. It also speaks of sinners as people who are sick. Those are different metaphors that are used. A sick person can make a choice to go to the doctor. A person who is enslaved, he has the opportunity to be free. If his master says, I'm going to set you free, well, he can make the choice to be free, can't he? So what they do, they focus on the metaphor of being spiritually dead, and they push it to a literal extreme. So you are spiritually dead and a spiritual corpse. A corpse does not make decisions. I say, okay, that means I can do anything I want to as long as I'm a corpse. Doesn't count. I can sin up a storm, and it doesn't matter. Of course, that's you see the folly of such reasoning. He goes on to say, in the Reformation view, the work of regeneration is performed by God and by Him alone. The sinner is completely passive. Get this. The work of regeneration, that's conversion. The sinner is completely passive in receiving this action. Regeneration is an example of operative grace. Any cooperation we display toward God occurs only after the work of regeneration has been completed. Later he says, our regeneration does not preclude such a response, but is designed to make this response not only possible, but certain. So when you respond to God after you're regenerated, well, this regenerative grace assures that your response will be the right response. So it still doesn't count for anything, your good works, because it's grace causing you to do those good works, assuring those good works. The point is, however, that unless we first receive the grace of regeneration, we will not and cannot respond to the gospel in a positive way. Regeneration must occur first before there can be any positive response of faith. So the regeneration of the Holy Spirit precedes faith, according to this. He says, Arminianism, that's you, reverses the order of salvation. It has faith preceding regeneration. In other words, Arminianism says you need to repent and believe, and then you will be saved. So, no, says the Calvinist. You are saved, or you experience regeneration, and then you can repent and believe because you have been made alive. As long as you're a corpse, you can't repent. You can't have faith. Do you believe that? I don't think you do. He says, in a very real sense, regeneration, talking about in the Arminian point of view, in a very real sense, regeneration is not so much a gift in the schema as it is a reward for responding to the offer of grace. That's totally absurd. It's a little, I would say, a little bit dishonest with the Arminian view. And in the end, really, it's a gift. It's a reward. You know, not a gift, but it's a reward. No, it's not. I'll tell you. It's like this. Suppose you have a son. He's now of age. He's learned to drive. And you've decided, because you're a wealthy person, you've decided to buy him a car. A nice, shiny, new car. Now, he didn't earn it. You did it because you're his dad or mom. And you love the kid. And, you know, you want, of course, there are some conditions. He's got to follow the rules, or the car can be taken away from him. But it's still a gift. And just because you dangle the keys out there and say the car is yours, and he reaches out and he takes the keys, does not mean he's earned the gift. It's still a gift, isn't it? Still a gift. To say that reaching out and taking the freely given, the freely offered salvation is somehow a reward is silly. Again, I think he's being dishonest with the way he presents the opposite view from the one he holds. And then he goes on to talk about how, he thinks it's absurd that the sinner can thwart the purpose of grace. Yet in Scripture you find over and over that that's exactly what he can do if he so chooses. Let me get on over here. There's quite a bit here that's, incredible. But I'm going to get over here to a statement you will find especially interesting, I think. In the end of this section he says, since the grace of regeneration is monergistic, you know what monergistic means? You know what synergistic means? Working in synergy. Like if you are working in cooperation with God when he gives his grace to you, when he inspires you and moves you by his Holy Spirit, that's synergy. But if it just happens to you, that's monergy. One way, just one. He says, the grace of regeneration is monergistic and requires no cooperation from us. Its efficacy lies in itself and not in us. We can do nothing to make it effective. We can do nothing to make it ineffective. We are as passive with respect to our regeneration as Lazarus was to his resurrection. And as the universe was to its creation. Lazarus did not participate with Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead. He was dead. And we're not talking about there was a resuscitation. I mean, he was dead. I remember many years ago, some of you will recall back around 1978, about the time CGI started, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a heart problem, when his heart stopped, and a nurse that lived there resuscitated him. And after that, we heard all this stuff about how he had died, and God raised him up. You know, you get this impression. I think a few people even use the word resurrection, as I recall. You know, Herbert Armstrong died because his heart stopped. Actually, I mean, people die every day and come back. And you know, but he died. His heart stopped, and he was. They gave him mouth to mouth and maybe heart massage. I'm not sure what all they did. And you know, he woke up. His heart started pumping blood again. But the way that was characterized, he died and God brought him back for a purpose. He was telling that at the Feast of Tabernacles one year and talking about his death and being raised, you know, back to life. And one old gentleman in the audience looked over to a friend. He said, yeah, but he wasn't graveyard dead. Well, Lazarus was graveyard dead. He wasn't semi-conscious. His heart hadn't just stopped for a brief season. It had stopped days earlier. The blood was thick, if he had any left. They didn't bleed him back then. I don't know if they bled corpses or not. But it was thick in his veins, if he had any. 4 days.